Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And our text for tonight will be the first two verses of chapter 5. But we'll be looking at these two verses in light of Matthew 1 through 4, and then also in light of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, which continues through chapter 7. So we'll read the verses, and then I'll pray. Matthew 5, 1 through 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful again to be in your presence. We thank you that you have spoken so many things to us for our good, for our instruction. And we ask that now, as we attend to the things that you've said to us, Lord, that you'd open our minds, that you'd open our hearts, that your spirit would work mightily through your word to make us more like your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So since we're starting four chapters into Matthew's gospel, the first question that we want to ask of these two verses is, how did we get to the top of a mountain with Jesus, with the crowds, and with his disciples? Why does Jesus pick a mountain to sit on? And what justifies the fact that he has disciples who are willing to come to him to hear him teach for so long? We get the answers to these questions in the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel. But before getting to those answers, I want to point out that the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus' disciples. Although the crowd is around and the crowd hears what he says, these first verses tell us that his disciples came to him and he taught them. At prayer meeting a few days ago, we learned about some of what we ask God for when we pray the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We learned that there's a lot entailed in that small petition, but two of the things that we learned was, one, that God's will comes about on earth when God's people do God's will. And the second thing that we learned is that our doing of God's law requires that we know what God's law is. And this is largely what Jesus teaches us in these three chapters of Matthew. He teaches us God's law. He tells us what he wants us to be doing, and he tells us the things he doesn't want us to be doing. He teaches us the kind of people we already are and the kind of people we should strive to be even more. Augustine wrote, "With regard to good morals, the perfect standard of the Christian life is contained here." For Augustine, these chapters give us a perfect exposition of God's life-giving law. We may not be used to thinking about God's law as life-giving. In fact, the last sermon that we heard on Romans 10, 1-4 taught us that the end or the purpose of the law was to show us our sin. The law was given to Israel to show humanity that we can't do God's law. And this recognition that we can't do it should lead us to trust wholly in Christ in order to be righteous before God. It's by faith in his crucifixion for our sins and his resurrection for our righteousness, and we freely receive from God a righteousness that is not our own. Christ lived obediently. Christ was crucified. And Christ was resurrected. He worked salvation for us from first to last, and we accept it with empty hands. And we wholeheartedly affirm and proclaim all of this. But the Sermon on the Mount, unlike the Mosaic Law, was not given to Israel to increase their sin, to prepare the way, and to prepare the need for Christ. It was given for Jesus' faith-filled and Spirit-baptized followers. It was given for their instruction, for our instruction in God's will, and for our obedience to God's will. As Jesus says to his disciples in the closing verses of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or again, as Jesus says in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So it's only as we hear and do the words of God's law, as taught by Jesus, that we bear the fruit of true discipleship. But it also needs to be made perfectly plain, and it's something that we need to be reminded of again and again, that we can do this, that is, follow the law of God, only as those who have already been grafted into the vine and given the promised Spirit of the new covenant. So we are not obeying God's law in order to join the new covenant and in order to merit the Spirit of God. We are obeying God's law from the strength of our union with God that Christ died in order to secure. In this new situation, God has fulfilled the promise he made to write his law on our hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 speaks of this promise succinctly. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." See, our hearts have been circumcised in Christ's death. And the righteousness that the law requires is being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to God's Holy Spirit. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, William Tyndale wrote, "Although Moses gave the law, yet he gave no man grace to do it, or to understand it rightly. Neither did he write it on anyone's heart to consent that it was good, or to wish after the power in order to fulfill it. But Christ gives grace to do it, and he gives grace to understand it rightly. And he writes it with his Holy Spirit in the tables of the hearts of men." Apart from Christ, when we met the law of God's Spirit, there was nothing but sin in us. So Paul describes the situation in Romans chapter 7. Our sinful selves confronted God's perfect law, and the reaction that took place was that they repelled one another. Opposites did not attract. It sent us running away from God rather than running toward him. But now we're told that the Spirit of Christ dwells in our washed and renewed hearts, and rather than revulsion and running, there is an attraction that we have to the law of God. Like is attracting like, and our hearts delight in the law of God the way our mouths delight in the taste of honey. Christ's law is now sweet to us. We have been changed. And this change is manifesting itself in our lives in all sorts of ways and is at least part of what it looks like for God's kingdom to come here on earth. As we submit to the rule of Christ, his kingdom appears. And it becomes apparent that he is in fact keeping his promise that he would be with his disciples to the end of the age by his word and by his Holy Spirit moving and living within us. The fulfillment of these promises, that is, God's promise to renew the hearts of his people and his promise to be with us until the end of the ages, takes us to the very heart of the Gospel of Matthew. Which is to say, the reason Matthew wrote his gospel, and this should be familiar to at least a couple of you out there, was to demonstrate that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. What that means exactly will become apparent as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. In the next few minutes, I simply want to support that this is the reason that he wrote, to show that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. The promise that Christ would be with his people until the end of the ages takes us from the end of Matthew's gospel to its very beginning. As we heard this morning, right after Matthew's genealogy, we hear the first of 14 explicit prophetic fulfillments. An angel tells Joseph that he should still marry his fiancée, Mary, who has conceived by the Holy Spirit. And they will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:23 tells us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah, 700 years earlier, foretold the coming of God to his people. When Jesus was born of a virgin, God was making good on what he had said. And this is the pattern that we see in Matthew's first four chapters. In chapter 2, verse 5, the scribes and chief priests can inform Herod of Jesus' birthplace. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. After his birth, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt to protect him from Herod. And in 2 verse 15, we read that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In 2:17, we read that Herod's massacre fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted, because they are no more. After Herod died, in their return from Egypt to Israel, Mary and Joseph settle in Nazareth. And chapter 2 concludes with verse 23, saying that this happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. At the start of chapter 3, John comes preaching to prepare the way for Christ and his kingdom. In verse 3, we learn that John is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Between the sixth prophetic fulfillment at the beginning of chapter 3 and the seventh in the middle of chapter 4, John proclaims that one who is mightier than him is coming, who will baptize his people with the Spirit of God. Jesus is baptized, the Spirit rests on him like a dove, drives him into the wilderness where he overcomes temptation, and he leaves Nazareth to live in Capernaum. In verse 14 of chapter 4, we read that he lived here so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In these first four chapters, Matthew uses, among others, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, Hosea, and the book of Judges to proclaim that the promised and long-awaited kingdom of Christ has come and that it has clashed head-on with the established world order. He came to fulfill the promises and the pictures of the Old Testament. Alongside of these seven explicit prophecies that we see fulfilled in these first four chapters, there are quite a few what are often called typological fulfillments. As we saw in the sacrificial system this morning, the idea is that the Old Testament doesn't just make explicit promises about Christ, as for instance it does when we hear that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It also teaches us about him in the stories it tells, and in the pictures that are painted for us. The Old Testament is one long, highly developed pre-picture of Christ and his work. It gives us picture after picture in preparation of the reality of God's coming in his kingdom. In Matthew 1 through 4, we learn that the major events in Israel's history pre-pictured Christ's coming and work. Although there's a lot more to it, in broad outline, we see that Jesus, as God's true Son, is brought into Egypt. He is called out of Egypt. He passes through the water as Israel passed through the Red Sea. He's tempted in the wilderness, and he arrives at a mountain to give the commandments of his kingdom. The main events of Israel's national history are replayed by Jesus' life with two striking and really important differences. In the temptation, Jesus obeyed God's word in the wilderness. He successfully waged war against Satan as he wielded the Spirit's sword, which is the word of God. On the mountain, rather than being one of the disciples who received the law, Jesus is giving the law. The temptation puts his humanity on display for us. The giving of the law on the mountain puts God right before our eyes. And this is why the crowds are swarming to him from everywhere. And it's why he has a band of faithful disciples listening to him in the mountains. God walking around and teaching as a man drew a lot of attention, and he drew a lot of devotion. When I think about reading a book, or when I think about listening to a lecture or a sermon, there are always two things that I really want to know. The first thing that I want to know is who is writing or teaching or preaching. The second thing that I want to know is what it is that they'll be talking about. If I'm interested in both of those things, then I'm willing to spend the time and the effort that it takes to hear what they have to say. The picture that we have of the Sermon on the Mount is that God is going to be talking about how we can live the abundant life that he came in order to give to us. As we listen, we're sitting as if with his first disciples right on the mountain with him. We will hear God bless us and teach us his will for our lives here in this world. There are so many voices and so many messages that are vying for our attention. People everywhere in seemingly endless media are willing to open their mouths and to tell us what they think and to tell us what they think that we should think. There's only one person ever who has walked the earth, who ascended a mountain, took his seat at its top as God, opened his mouth, and taught his disciples about life in heaven's kingdom. As we listen and learn from him, and again, only because of his shed blood of the new covenant, we can be fully assured that there's a contact point for his law in the spirit-renewed hearts that he has given to us. We can know that his teaching won't be in vain. We know that he'll use it. He'll use it in accordance with his promises in order to make us fruitful and to multiply us, in order to fill the world with righteousness. And we ask that he would do that. We pray that his name would be hallowed, and we pray that his kingdom would come, and we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Our next hymn will be hymn number 585, which is Take My Life and Let It Be, and we'll stand together as we sing that.